First Kings chapter 12. First Kings 12 for our Old Testament reading. Of course, that will be the text for our sermon tonight. This is the first time we've broken off from considering an entire chapter. We'll just continue. We'll just consider verses 25 to 33 tonight to close out chapter 12. A shorter passage on worship, the false worship introduced in Israel. If you're able, please stand for this reading of God's Word. It's page 294 if you'd like to use the Bible there in the pew. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. What I want us to see very simply from the passage tonight is just this, that deviating from divinely prescribed worship reveals the priority to establish our own kingdom. See this with King Jeroboam, but it's often true in our own lives as well. Deviating from what God has prescribed in worship, from divinely prescribed worship, is often a revealing indicator of our own priority to establish our own kingdom. We want to see two things about Jeroboam's what we're calling counterfeit worship tonight. The first is the motivation for counterfeit worship. What motivated Jeroboam to do such a thing, to introduce such a thing in Israel? And then secondly, the violations of counterfeit worship. So the motivations, we find these motivations in verses 25 to 27. And then the violations, this is the things that he actually did, we find in verses 28 to 33. So we'll look at the motivation first. If you remember who Jeroboam is, we were introduced to him back in chapter 11, as the Lord raised adversaries against Solomon for his own departure in worship, establishing high places, idol worship, the gods of his wives, his many wives. And Jeroboam was promised, this one who was a foreman over his forced labor, who was a very capable man, Jeroboam was promised from Ahijah, the prophet, that 10 tribes of Israel would be given to him. In order to keep the promise to David, the tribe of Judah, and then also the smaller tribe of Benjamin would remain in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem. But 10 tribes would be given, torn away from Solomon, from the line of David, and given to another, given to this Jeroboam in the north. And so as we saw last week, we saw the tearing away of those 10 tribes, so that Jeroboam is now king in the north, and Rehoboam is king in the south. And so Jeroboam is beginning this new kingdom, We read of him establishing, building up cities in Ephraim, in this northern country, the places Shechem and Penuel, and this would make sense to us. As a king who's seeking to establish his kingdom, likely he is, these are defense cities. This is a matter of national security. So the concerns are legitimate, and we would imagine a fledgling kingdom such as this that had just recently been torn off from its king and from the other tribes would seem very fragile, would seem very unstable. But establishing the kingdom in this way, building these cities, fortifying his territory, did not settle the matter in his heart. Something else needs to happen, according to Jeroboam. And so he moves to establish false worship in Israel. And it was actually as he secured his kingdom, or seeking to secure the kingdom with the building of these cities, it was a concern for security. That was the very thing that moved Jeroboam to do this, to establish idolatrous worship. It's unlikely that he thought, he woke up one morning and said, now's my chance to do like I've always wanted to do and worship false gods and introduce this to Israel. Now, of course, that is a possibility. Perhaps it was in his heart all along, but the primary reason we find in the text. It was a matter of security. He says in verse 26, he said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. He thought of how Israel, if they're his tribes, are going down to the temple in Jerusalem three times a year for the feast that the Lord had established. They're going to turn back to Rehoboam. They're going to turn back to the house of David. And not only was his kingdom in jeopardy, but his life was at stake as well. He may be found guilty of treason. He said, they're going to kill me and return to Rehoboam. So he was concerned that his kingdom would crumble. It was a matter of security. And I would suspect that it is often the same concern that is a likely source of many of the deviations that we find in our own worship in the church today. Churches, of course, are concerned with how to get people in the front door, but also with how to keep them from slipping out the back door. And this is, of course, these are valid concerns, but it ought not to be our primary concern. How do we get people in, and how do we keep them in once they're here? Our primary concern ought to be not securing our own kingdom, but what pleases the Lord. What has God commanded? And so what you win people with is often what you win people to. And what you win them to, you often have to maintain in order to keep them around. And so if our ministry is built on programs, it's not to say that programs don't have a place, but if programs are at the center and worship is peripheral, or if entertainment is central and it poses as worship, it's going to be really hard to do a bait and switch once we have people in the door and expect them to stick around. You see, preserving his life and securing his kingdom, this is what motivated Jeroboam. And sadly, preserving and securing and promoting our own ministry, our own brand, our own platform is often what motivates us. That's what motivated Jeroboam. But we don't have to think back very far to realize what should have motivated Jeroboam. There's something else that should have motivated him, that should have secured him, that should have comforted him with God's promises, and it was that very thing. It was the promise of God. It was the word of God. He had been promised by the Lord an established kingdom, a sure house, just as the Lord had promised to David if he would be faithful to God and his commands. Think of that. The Lord told Jeroboam that he wouldn't afflict the house of David forever. There was both with Rehoboam, with the Solomon and David, the line of David through Rehoboam now to the south. there was both an objective and subjective, or we might say unconditional and conditional aspects to the covenant. The unconditional part is that the Lord said He was going to forever. He would set someone on the throne, one of David's own sons on the throne, and yet there were conditional aspects to that covenant. If your sons will walk after me wholeheartedly, then their reign will be blessed. But if they don't, then the people will go into exile. I will discipline them with the rod. And this is exactly what happened. And so 10 tribes were taken away, and the southern tribe there, Judah, primarily was left. And so Rehoboam now is known as Rehoboam, king of Judah. And yet at the same time, as great as this promise is, because through Christ, or through David, through Solomon, through Rehoboam, through this line, Christ would come. As great as this promise is, yet at the same time, the Lord had promised something very similar to Jeroboam. That if you will walk after me, wholeheartedly devoted to me, he said, I will establish your kingdom. I will give you a sure house in the same manner that he had promised to David. You see, this is what should have motivated Jeroboam. But sadly, it didn't provide enough security for him. The word of God wasn't enough. But don't we wrestle with the same thing in the day-to-day affairs and the challenges that we face? Same problem with Jeroboam is what we struggle with. The question of, is God's word enough for us? Are His promises enough for us? Are we satisfied with His word, with the blessings He promises for faithfulness? As far as the church is concerned, it's not what God promises. It's not necessarily a monetary security. It's not numerical growth. We often see these things as blessings, but it's not guaranteed. But what God has appointed is means for His church to be nourished by, to grow spiritually, to grow in our knowledge of God, in our communion with God. So does that motivate you? Is that enough? Are we satisfied as a church with God and His word? Pastor David Burt used to say it this way, we want to do God's work in God's way. This is the type of piety, type of devotion we're aiming for here. Not that this is the place to be. Ortega's never going to be that. Not that we have the best music. Music's great, Kevin, by the way. And not that we're seeking to be the best. Not that we have the most gifted at preaching. That's obvious. Not that we have the most charismatic leadership. Not that we have events that guarantee spiritual highs. We move from mountain to mountain. But rather a steady growth in holiness around the means of grace. Seeing children raised up in the covenant, baptized, catechized, professing faith. The weekly teaching and preaching of God's word. The prayers of the saints, the administration and reception of the sacraments, growing in holiness, growing in maturity, growing up, being married, going into various vocations, and then being buried. Doesn't sound spectacular. Doesn't sound glorious. But growing up into Christ in all of these ways. Steady growth around the means that God has appointed. And primarily a devotion to the Word of God, to the sacraments and prayer. And that's what we expect. Not only from the ministry here, this is the sort of thing we expect from the congregation of God's people here. That continued growth in maturity, and growth in maturity in worship as well. We set these things forth clearly. We do so with patience. We realize that people come from all different places. We want to be, our aim is to be pleasing to the Lord. We do want to be hospitable and understanding and patient. But security, that was the primary motivation for Jeroboam's deviations in worship. And it is the case for us at times as well. But then we see the violations of counterfeit worship. This is the very things that he did, that he introduced here. This is in verses 28 to 33. When we speak of what God requires of us in worship, there's a couple of different principles that come to mind that we often refer to. Two ways of thinking about this, generally speaking. There are two principles, one called the normative principle of worship, the other called the regulative principle of worship. These are things we talked about this morning in Sunday school, in the new members class. The normative principle is the idea that we ought not to do anything in worship that God has forbidden. Shouldn't be a lot of argument there, right? Simple enough. If God has forbidden it, we ought not to do it. But it leaves open a whole host of things that we might do in worship because God has not expressly forbidden it. But the regulative principle of worship, this is the principle codified in our own confession of faith, says that we ought not to do anything in worship that God has not himself authorized. The strange fire to be offered to the Lord, the unauthorized fire, the language of Leviticus uses. In other words, if we're going to introduce something and call it an element of worship, we need a biblical warrant. We need a word from God. Jeroboam's worship violated both of these principles, actually. It violated what would be a normative principle. These ideas are similar, but not exactly the same. The norm that had been set forward, transgressing deliberately those bounds, but also the regulative principle going beyond what God had said and inventing new ways of worship. He violated both. He violated what might be called that normative principle in what he actually did in making the two calves of gold. Look at verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. We've heard this before, right? This, even the children among us, this would be a very familiar story to you. Do you remember when the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, as Moses was up on the mountain, when they got impatient in what they did? And they made the golden calf to worship. So he made these two calves of gold. They were young bulls for the people to worship before, to offer sacrifices. He placed them in two locations. Jeroboam, we read, made temples. He appointed priests. He set up a new date for a new feast. And all of this was under the guise of worship to the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah. But it was something else altogether, because he deliberately transgressed the command of God. Another thing we can point out here is that this worship was very convenient. He used the argument, remember, he's afraid they'll go back to Jerusalem. And so he says to them, you don't have to do this anymore. Verse 28, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Convenience for them. It also had historical precedent. Verse 28 is actually, as we mentioned a moment ago, a quote from Exodus 32. Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That was what Aaron said when he made the golden calf. This wasn't saying this is a new God to worship, but this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. But really, how can this be anything other than an open affront to the living God, their creator and redeemer, the one who had brought them out of Egypt and established them in the land that God had promised, the one who had delivered them, but the one who also had put people to death, who had the ashes ground down and drank with water by those who had fashioned the calf at Mount Sinai. Convenience. Convenience in worship is something we continue to struggle with in churches right now, are continuing to struggle with this because of having made things so convenient. Of course, you want to give people the benefit of the doubt. We want to make charitable judgments with what churches have done during coronavirus, believing they've done the best they could, the best they knew to do. Truth is, none of us really knew what to do, I guess, these unprecedented times, as we hear. I saw something the other day that says these times keep getting more unprecedented-er. Of course, we ourselves, like everyone else, we have those in our congregation, right? Those who haven't returned, those who are more vulnerable, who are more concerned, who are more careful and cautious. And if the live stream is up, I see it just blinking. I don't know if it's running or not, but some may be even watching now. And so we've tried to make accommodations for those folks as well. But at the same time, the idea of convenience is really harmed people. I was talking with a church planter recently, and the church plant here on the corner, the church they came from. And they've got a huge sanctuary, and the thing has been large. It's been empty because it's hard for people to return. In some cases, I'm not saying this is the case there, but if you tell people that gathering is not essential for worship, we can do this conveniently. You can worship at home just as well as you can here, and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together. You know, just get your crackers and juice, or you know, your Oreos, or whatever it is you can find, and we'll do this all at the same time. We do this. We shouldn't wonder why we can't get people to return. Of course, other areas struggle with this as well. There are other things. Sports have struggled with such a thing when the experience on television, right, becomes just as good as being there. If you could have it just as good at home, why gather with others? But Jeroboam made these convenient changes. Dale Ralph Davis says he changed the place, he changed the personnel, he changed the periods that the Lord had established. He changed the place. It was a different location than Jerusalem, where the Lord had set his name. He set these calves up in Bethel and Dan. It was a different personnel. He ordained priests from everyone, other tribes, not from the tribe of Levi, as God had ordained. He altered the periods, changed the feast day in the seventh month to the 15th day of the eighth month. And then we read in verse 30, in all of this, he caused the people to sin. This thing became a sin as they appeared before these golden calves. We must not take the command of God lightly in worship. The second commandment tells us, not only is the Lord concerned with who we worship, that we worship Him and have no other gods before us, but He's also concerned with how we worship. As He tells us not to make a carved image, but goes on to say that He's jealous for our worship in this way, that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate Him. But He shows steadfast love to the thousands who love Him and keep His commandments. Think of that. Generationally, it's a fearful thing. It's a sobering thing to think that my worship of God can affect my children's worship of God as well. See, there was more at stake here than just Jeroboam. He caused the people to sin. And sometimes we see this in subtle ways in the things that we're tempted to. Someone comes and says, we think we're going to leave the church and go over to this other church, because as our kids are getting older, they've got a great youth program, or they've got a good sports program, or they've got a school. And again, all of these things can have their place for children to compete, for education, for children to do things outside of the stated gatherings of the church with their peers. But you ask a question: what's the worship like? And it's clear that this is a peripheral thing. You find that the service is structured much like a concert, with all sorts of smoke and fog and lights, and then there are commercial breaks in between to tell you how to connect and to continue, all the ways to stay involved. Then the children are shipped out. And when the dust settles and the smoke clears, sometimes literally, and the pastor gives the equivalence of a TED talk, and many times grabbing hold of something relevant or popular in the culture, put a Christian spin on it. But what place? The question is, what place does the things that God has given to us, what place do those things have? Prayer. The reading and preaching of God's word. The sacraments. Again, these things aren't spectacular. They're not fun and entertaining. But neither is making sure you've got a good balance of macronutrients in your diet. This is for our nourishment, our growth. These are the things that the Lord has ordained. The question again is, are we satisfied with God and His Word? So counterfeit worship violated that normative, what we might call a normative principle, but it also violates the regulative principle. Verses 32 and 33, perhaps the most dangerous part of the whole thing comes in verse 33. If he has made this new feast day, verse 33 says, there in the middle, in the month that Jeroboam devised from his own heart. We might think that following our heart in worship is a good thing. No, that's usually a dangerous thing. It matters really not what we think the Lord would be pleased with. What matters is what God has said, what He says in His Word. That's what's pleasing to Him. If we think of our hearts, we remember Jeremiah 17:9, the heart that is apart from Christ, it is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The heart of natural man. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, constantly producing new things to worship, new inventions and innovations. Paul refers to this in Colossians 2 as self-made religion. The older translations, I think, have it as will worship. The author of Hebrews exhorts us to worship God with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire, and our minds should go back to Leviticus 10, to Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron, when they offered strange fire to the Lord, the unauthorized worship, when the fire came out from the altar to consume them. Unauthorized worship is will worship. David says again that worship either rests on the prescriptions of divine revelation or on the preferences of the human heart. Like Jeroboam, often deviating from divinely prescribed worship reveals a priority to establish our own kingdom. That is, to go our own way, to do our own thing. But again, Jeroboam didn't need to be concerned. Had he walked with the Lord, had he not transgressed the way of worship to invent his own bootleg religion here, the Lord would have secured his kingdom. Would have secured his dynasty, built him a sure house. So as we consider these things tonight, may the people of God worship. Worship the God of the Bible, the God of the living God, in the way that he has prescribed. May we worship him with reverence and awe and spirit and in truth. And may we do so through the true Son of David, not Rehoboam, but of course the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the true and authorized priest. The one who is the true temple, the meeting place between God and man. May we do so not on a day that we've invented or that Jeroboam invented, but on the day that Christ rose from the grave, the day he calls his own, the Lord's day. Let's pray.